I'm occasionally criticized, and not occasionally, frequently. And one of the criticisms I receive is that I am excessively intellectual, that I dissect things down too far. And by the way, this is probably not true, because I'm sure that I'm not unusually intelligent. I feel that I'm a very ordinary person. But I feel very strongly that we are in a phase, at least the manifestation of a phase of anti-intellectualism, where we approach everything on the basis of feeling and experience and nothing else. And I'm reminded of R.W. Stott's excellent book, Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters. I also recognize that today there are churches that are entertainment centers. And there are some churches that are learning centers. And a school will never be able to compete with a theater. So you have to make a choice. I hope that we're a learning center where we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the basis of our faith. And by the way, the cheapest kind of preaching there is experience-centered preaching. The most difficult and the most profound kind of preaching, where you have to dig and do research, is substantiating doctrine and giving a reason for the hope that's within us. So I did want to share that with you before I get into my message this morning, and I'll make it brief, but I feel that we do have to set a background for the first epistle of John, and I feel that one of the tragedies of the time in which we're living is a failure to properly set the background of any particular book in the New Testament, or for that matter, the Old Testament that we may be studying. And I think that it's very necessary for us to remember that in the mind of the writer, there was always a specific reason for writing a book. In other words, when Paul wrote and John wrote and Peter wrote, there was a particular situation, there was some predicament that demanded a letter that would give that situation recognition and explain the reason for it and what was wrong with it, perhaps correct the error. And we must never think of the New Testament as sort of an anthology of nice things that people wrote down for whatever reason or no reason. There was a specific purpose. And unless you understand the purpose for the writing of the book, you miss the whole point. You miss the whole point. Can't imagine a fellow writing a love letter to a girl and never saying one time in the letter that he loves her. It would be kind of pointless. I had a very embarrassing experience about some of the letters that I wrote. I wrote a great many letters when I was in seminary to Irene. And then later when I was traveling, I wrote her letters, and she saved a great many of these letters. I'm sure she merely saved them for, the purposes of being able to go back and see where I was at a specific time and so forth. But to my chagrin and horror, one Saturday morning, Johnny and Jeanette distributed those letters among the neighbors. I'm very sure that the neighbors made one interesting discovery, that there was a time in my life when I certainly did love Irene. They made that discovery, I'm sure. In the opening four verses, and we will only cover really two verses, perhaps a little bit of three, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. The writings of John have always had a very peculiar charm for those who really love the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably this is because the writings of John are particularly addressed to the family of God, to those who have found this new and glorious life in Jesus Christ. Dr. R.A. Torrey, and I have great admiration for this wonderful man of God. He is, no doubt you remember, was a very brilliant attorney who came to the knowledge of Christ and then prepared himself for the ministry. And my, what a powerful preacher and expositor of the Word of God he became. But Dr. R.A. Torrey said that the exposition of this epistle in one of the churches he pastored was the richest blessing he had ever known in all of his ministry up to that time. And you know, when I read that, I prayed in my heart, Lord, do it again. He also said that there was no book in the whole Bible that was more profitable for Christians to study, and in particular, new Christians. If you want the truth concerning the kingdom of God and its present aspect during what we call the mystery days of the kingdom, of course, you'll find this in the epistles of Peter and James and Jude. If you desire that beautiful truth concerning the church of God, the body of Christ, which is being formed by the Holy Spirit in this present dispensation, then, of course, you will find it in the exalted writings of the Apostle Paul, and, of course, in particular, in the epistle to the Ephesians. But if you are seeking truth for your personal spiritual edification, your spiritual growth, then turn to the epistles of John. It was Dr. Ironside who said, as God reserved the writings of the Apostle John for the close of the apostolic age, it seems that he kept the best wine until the last. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have eternal life as manifested in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Epistle of John, we have eternal life as manifested now in the children of God, those who through grace have been, by the spiritual miracle of spiritual birth, born into the family of God. For example, in the last verse of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, John gives his reason for writing that particular Gospel, and if you will recall, he says in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, John tells us that the reason that the Spirit of God inspired him to write his gospel was in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But now, notice in the epistle of John what he writes concerning the purpose of his epistle. Turn to chapter 5 and look at verse 13. Once again, John says, these things have I written unto you, notice, that believe on the name of the Son of God, and now he gives the purpose of his epistle. That ye may what? Know that ye have eternal life. So you see, the gospel was written that we might identify Jesus Christ, that we might know exactly who he is, and that we might believe in him, put our faith and trust in him, and that believing in him, we might experience the throbbing, thrilling life of God in our souls, eternal life, abundant life. But the epistle of John was written to people who already believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. but who seem to have some misgivings as to whether or not in their present position they are actually the possessors of eternal life. So John writes his epistle that they might be unequivocally and absolutely certain that they possess eternal life, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so, if you have doubts about who Jesus Christ is, if you have doubts about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, then what you want to do is very seriously and carefully read the Gospel of John. But if you believe with all your heart the message of John's Gospel concerning the matchless Son of God, and you have put your faith in him, but you are still in perplexity in the matter of assurance, whether or not you really possess eternal life, then you need to read and study carefully and prayerfully the Epistle of John. So, in verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now notice, it was the desire of John, the aim of John, as the Holy Spirit moved him to write this epistle, to place all to whom that epistle would come in the same advantageous position which he himself and the other apostles enjoyed with respect to their knowledge of God in Christ and the full enjoyment and the assurance that that knowledge implies. Actually, as we have seen in chapter 5, verse 13, this is the design, the purpose of his epistle. And this is his announcement of it from the very beginning of his letter. And so the epistle of John then is the epistle of fellowship. In other words, John shows us the way into a relationship with Christ in which we can actually live our lives every moment, every day, in the consciousness of his presence, in an unbroken communion with Jesus Christ. John, as we shall see, uses some key words. He uses the word or the phrase, "Ye know." We know. He wants us to rest on nothing less than a definite, positive knowledge of divine reality. And then there's the word he uses all the way through, believe. Pistuo. This seems to be, by the way, one of John's favorite words. And then we read the word light. And he tells us that God is light. And he tells us to walk in the light. And then there is that beautiful word, agapeo, love. God is love. We are to walk in love. Now I want you to listen carefully, because here we find the setting of the epistle. After the death of the Apostle Paul, and somewhere around AD 67, there arose among the churches, particularly in Asia, and by the way, that's where the great large churches were, a system of thought known as Gnosticism. You cannot appreciate the Epistle of John unless you know what Gnosticism was. Or I could even say is, because it's still around. So I'm not going to take you deep into the philosophy of the Gnostic heresy, but I do have to give you some information about Gnosticism. Actually, it was a very, very dangerous heresy which came into the church like a flood in the second century. And actually, by the beginning of the third century, nearly all the intellectual congregations in the Roman Empire were affected by it. Now, this system was eclectic. That means chosen, selected. And its materials were selected or drawn from many sources, such as the mythologies of Greece and Egypt and Persia and India. In other words, from their philosophies and theosophies. Their aim was to reduce Christianity into a philosophy and relate it to the various pagan teachings, as well as those of the Old Testament, which, by the way, they distorted horribly. Now, gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and the Gnostics claimed special esoteric or secret knowledge. The word esoteric, by the way, means understood by a chosen few. And they said that this esoteric, this special knowledge could only be possessed by a small section of humanity which were pneumatic, which is the Greek word for spirit. In other words, the spiritual ones. That they alone were inevitably led back to the realm of the light of the supreme God. Interestingly, by the way, they did not feel that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the true God. He was only one of the gods on the way to the supreme God. Probably the worst feature of Gnosticism was the elevating of a limited number of the privileged class to the place where they alone had this special knowledge. And thereby they consigned the rest of humanity to unredeemable destruction. This whole system was, of course, in complete contradiction to Christian revelation. But Gnosticism found its way into the minds of many, many people. And, of course, it substituted a specially imparted knowledge, in other words, esoteric doctrine that was so profound it could only be understood by a few, in the place of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, it degraded our Lord Jesus Christ to a creature instead of the Creator. It declared that all things were evil and that righteous conduct was not only impossible, but it was immaterial. It didn't really matter. And only the favored few would ever make it back to the realm of light. Thus, of course, it robbed multitudes of hope. John and Paul and all the apostles condemned this heresy with all the vigor, all the might that God could give them. Now, there were several schools of Gnostics with certain philosophical differences. For instance, there was the Cerinthian Gnostics. Cerinthus was a contemporary of John who lived in Ephesus around the time that John would be there, about AD 125. He mutilated the scriptures wholesale and he rejected, interestingly, all the writings of the New Testament with the exception of some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, these Cerinthian Gnostics, with all the other Gnostics, did have some things that were common denominators. They all taught that matter was utterly and irretrievably evil. And they argued that Jesus was merely a man and Christ was a spirit who took possession of him. That Christ was the brightest of all of the different eons between man and God. But that the heavenly Christ acted in the man Jesus, but was never incarnate, and he could not be because matter was so evil. And so they said, interestingly, that the heavenly Christ returned to heaven before the crucifixion, so it was only a man who died on the cross. Now this, by the way, is one of the false doctrines of Christian Science. This is what they teach. This is the teaching of New Thought. This is the teaching of Religious Science. This is the teaching of the Unity School of Christianity. This is in the main the teaching of Baha'ism. This is the teaching of Theosophy. In fact, this is the teaching of many, many cults. This, of course, is thoroughly contrary to the Word of God, For it declares, if you'll turn in 1 John chapter 4 to verses 2 and 3, and now you know what John is talking about and who he's talking to, when he writes, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus was not possessed by the Christ or controlled by the Christ. He is Christ. And you recall that Christ is the word for the Anointed One. Indeed, the one who hung on the cross was not only Jesus of Nazareth, but the Apostle Paul distinctly says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So, we must never distinguish in that way between Jesus and the Christ, any more than we would distinguish, for example, between Mr. Carter and the President. Mr. Carter is the President. Jesus is the Christ. Now, it is perfectly true that Christ is a title, but that title only belongs to one person on earth and in heaven and in the universe and for all time. And that title alone belongs to our Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was another set of Gnostics who were called the Docetists, and they denied the reality of the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the reality of his human body. They said Christ only had a semblance of a body, on the basis, of course, of their two main principles, which all Gnostics adhered to. One, the superiority of knowledge, and the impurity and the evil of matter, all matter. They, of course, were in immediate difficulty with the Christian religion because it is essentially a material religion. In other words, it asserts that our Lord Jesus Christ clothed himself with a body, a real physical body. It is further asserted in the Word of God that the Christian's body, his material physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so for the Gnostics, holding that all evil was linked with the flesh, with the body, it was unthinkable that deity should ever condescend to dwell in a material body, in a tabernacle of clay. And so they argued that the Lord Jesus Christ was merely a phantom, and that actually, if you'd taken hold of him, you would find that you were only holding thin air, that actually his presence was only an apparition. He was not physically real. This is John's answer in the very first verse of his epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. God is saying that the eternal life of God has been manifested on this earth in a man with a fleshly material body. But before he gets to that, he speaks of this as eternally existing life, that which was from the beginning. Now, with God, there is no beginning. The symbol of God is an invisible circle with no visible perimeter and no visible diameter and no measurable perimeter and no measurable diameter. No beginning, no end. And with him there shall be no end. But divine revelation is always worded to suit the exigencies of our limited apprehension. By the way, it's interesting that anything that doesn't have a beginning is inconceivable to our minds, because there is nothing within the range of our experience that we have ever known that has no beginning. Now, there are three distinct beginnings emphasized in Scripture. I want you to get this. We read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This refers to the beginning of the universe, which we commonly mistake sometimes as the beginning of man. The Bible does not say what is the date of this beginning, but this beginning antedates man's appearance. It was the beginning of matter, from which proceeds the creative operations of God that resulted in the world and all its parts. The second law of thermodynamics, by the way, makes it very clear that we live, as far as I'm concerned, in a created universe. It had a beginning. Number two, we read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You read that in the opening of John's Gospel. This refers to what we might properly term the unbegun beginning, when everything that ever was had its beginning. In other words, the Word was. Our Lord had no beginning, but was the eternal existing Son subsisting in the bosom of the Father. This describes His pre-incarnate eternal existence before He ever appeared on earth. In other words, as John's Gospel said, before anything was made that was made. Thirdly, then, there is the beginning that we find here in the Epistle of John, 1 John 1:1. "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." This is the beginning of a new dispensation. This is the beginning of Christianity, when truth was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, this beginning describes our Lord Jesus Christ from the time of His incarnation after He became manifest on the earth. Now, several scriptures bring this out. Turn to chapter 2, verse 7 in the epistle. And notice, John says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had," and what does it say? "From the beginning." The old commandment is the word which ye have heard. Notice again, "from the beginning." This refers to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the commandment that He had given to His disciples. And the particular commandment to which John is referring here is found in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, in those familiar words of verses 12 through 14. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, and greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatever I command you." This then was teaching given by our Lord Jesus Christ at the very beginning of the Christian era, the very beginning of Christian revelation, Christian truth, the glorious dispensation that was inaugurated with the coming of our Lord and the miracle of the Incarnation. In other words, here is the starting place of faith and experience for the Christian. It all begins with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. By the way, even our calendar years and days begin at this point. This is the beginning of Christian revelation, the beginning of Christian experience, and it dates with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's when Christianity began. That's the beginning to which John refers. What's John saying then? He's saying, don't trust anything new. Go back to that which was from the beginning, that which began with the birth and the ministry and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, for example, to chapter 2, verse 14 in John's epistle. "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the, see that word again, beginning. Obviously, then he's referring to the beginning of this new age of God's grace as revealed in Jesus Christ. Then while you're still in chapter 2, look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. There it is again. If that which ye have heard from the beginning, see that again, shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. By the way, just turn over the page to 2 John, the second epistle of John, and look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from, notice, the beginning, that we love one another. In other words, what beginning is this? I emphasize again, the beginning that came with our Lord Jesus Christ's invasion of our world in the manger of Bethlehem, in the incarnation. What is the apostle saying? The apostle says, don't accept any new revelations. The message you received at the beginning is the message to which you must cling. Now these passages then make it extremely clear that this phrase, from the beginning, does not, as in the Gospel of John, refer to our Lord's pre-incarnate eternal existence, what he was before he appeared on earth, but it describes what characterized the Lord Jesus Christ from the time of his incarnation after he was manifest on the earth. His earthly life, and as I said, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit and the completion of that revelation. In other words, it refers to the truth, the revelation that our Lord brought us when he came and lived among us, and the further revelation that he promised the Holy Spirit would give through his apostles and prophets, the revelation that we now have that comprises the New Testament. You remember when our Lord was leaving his disciples, he said that he had many things that were yet unrevealed, but he promised that this revelation would be completed after the Holy Spirit came. And he outlined in advance exactly the elements of New Testament revelation that would finally complete revelation. For example, historical. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26, he said he would bring all things to their remembrance. Doctrinal. That's the interpretation of the historical facts. He said the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Chapter 14 in John's Gospel, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 14. And then prophetic in John 16, 13. He will show you things to come. And so our Lord promised that when the Holy Spirit came, revelation would be completed in the apostles and the prophets, that he would give them historical truth, doctrinal truth, and prophetic truth. But with them, revelation ended. Interestingly, John was writing his epistle according to the most, the very best scholarship, around A.D. 85. And of course, the Apocalypse, the Revelation, was written on the Isle of Patmos somewhere around A.D. 90. Undoubtedly, realizing that he himself was the last of the apostles, that after he had completed his work under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there would be no more revelations. What does he write? As he writes the last book written by any apostle, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." I believe that John is the last of the apostles. He is writing the last revelation that the Holy Spirit gave that completed the New Testament.
And then John says, nothing more is to be added. So, when someone comes along and says, we have a new doctrine, we have a new system, we have a new revelation, you can reject it immediately. Don't trust any revelation that isn't at least 2,000 years old, because Jude says the faith was once delivered unto the saints. Not twice, not three times, once. The Mormons say, we believe the Bible, but we also have a new revelation that came with Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. We also have a whole lot of other revelations. And in fact, new revelations are being given, and they haven't had any new ones for quite a while, by the way. To which we reply, as a matter of fact, we don't want your new revelations, because we have that which was from the beginning. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, of course we believe the Bible, but we must add to it the Scripture studies, because without them you will never understand the Scriptures. In fact, says the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you study the Scriptures without our Scripture studies, you will be in darkness within 2 years. To which we reply, we do not want anything added to the Scriptures. We go back to that which God gave us from the first. This issue of new revelations is, of course, one of the crisis issues in the charismatic movement. I know that I am making myself fantastically unpopular in exposing this error, even among people in our own congregation. But I am disturbed. Many charismatics are claiming new revelations. My son Johnny is now engaged in writing a book, and by the way, I was going to write it, but he got ahead of me, and so I gave him my materials, and he's working on it. He's writing a book entitled The Intimidators, a look at the issues in the charismatic movement. By the way, he sent me the first chapter, The Issue of Revelation. And of course, like myself and many others, he's terribly disturbed about the claims of the charismatic movement to special revelations. People are having all kinds of new revelations. Heard the other day that a woman's three puppies were raised from the dead, which has nothing to do with revelation, but that's typical of what's going on. For example, J. Rodman Williams, who's the president of Melody Land School of Theology in Anaheim, California, very avid charismatic, writes, I want you to listen to these words very carefully. The Bible truly has become a fellow witness to God's present activity. If someone today perhaps has a vision of God, of Christ, it is good to know that it has happened before. If one has a revelation from God, to know that for the early Christians, revelation also occurred in the community. If one speaks a thus saith the Lord and dares to address the fellowship in the first person, even going beyond the words of Scripture, this was happening long ago. How strange and remarkable it is. If one speaks in the fellowship of the Spirit, the word of truth, it is neither his own thoughts and reflections on some topic of the day, nor simply some exposition of Scripture, for the Spirit transcends personal observations, however interesting or profound they may be. The Spirit, as the living God, moves through and beyond the records of past witnesses, revelations that are now beyond the New Testament, however valuable such records are as a model for what happens today. Well, what is William saying? Seems to me he's claiming that the Bible is not our final source of God's revelation, not a completed revelation to which nothing can be added, but a revelation to which we are now making additions. In fact, I think I cited to you that I heard advertised on a program a new Bible presented by a charismatic that would contain new revelations. What's William saying? He's saying that the Bible as we have it is a witness to the fact that additional revelation is being given today. He's claiming that Christians can add to the Bible and they can accept such additions as normative. that the Bible is only a model for what the Holy Spirit is doing to inspire believers. This is frightening, because it is an argument for progressive or continuing revelation. Now, I must say that there are some charismatic men who are terribly concerned about this new development. And by the way, the movement, as you know, represents a variation of theologies. It has no systematic theology of any kind whatsoever. The common denominator is just one thing, experience. While it is true that some so-called new revelations or words of prophecy may agree with Scripture, it is equally true that some of them may not. And so to abandon the uniqueness of the Scriptures, its normative nature as the only revelation from God, to abandon that is to invite a spiritual free-for-all that can cause confusion and error and even the invasion of a demonic spirit. This longing for a new and an esoteric and an exciting experience is an open door to the counterfeit of Satan. I was told just yesterday that something wonderful must be happening because all the people are going that way. Well, that doesn't say anything. Now, this is exactly the way that Gnosticism crept into the church. And you know, I was shocked in my study to realize that Gnosticism took over the church in the Roman Empire, and listen to this. It stayed in that deep state of penetration for 150 years. The true believers that were living in that time never lived long enough to see the church purge itself of that heresy. Christians must realize that God's revelation is a finished revelation to which nothing can be added, or else we don't have a revelation from God at all. I repeat, we dare not add anything to the Scriptures, and we must always go back to that which God gave us from the beginning. Revelation is complete. As the writer of Hebrews says, God has spoken for the last time in our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has absolutely nothing to say to this world other than that He said in His Word. And that silence of God will not be broken until He speaks again in judgment. As we have seen, when God gave the New Testament, it was closed, interestingly, with the writings of the Apostle John. And by the second century, the church recognized that the canon was closed forever and nothing could be added. Scripture tells us the next time that God speaks, the next time that silence will be broken will be by those two special prophets mentioned in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. And those two prophets will appear on the streets of Jerusalem and be killed, and their bodies will be exposed. And the entire world will see them, I believe, through the media of television. At the end of 3 days, they will be raised from the dead, and a cataclysmic earthquake will follow. But until these two mysterious prophets appear on the streets of Jerusalem, God's revelation is complete and it is sufficient. Now, whether or not they mean it, charismatics are purporting to teach what is progressive revelation. It is unbiblical, it is deceptive, it is extremely dangerous. Here I stand, so help me God. What is happening? They are building